Morning, everybody. Great to be with you. Open with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, the rewards of faith. Well, we come to Hebrews 11, and this is a message about faith, the rewards of faith. When I say reward, salvation is the gift of God that you obtain by faith, by trusting Christ, and so it's a gift that God gives. But in Hebrews 11, what the writer does is that he shows us that perseverance, continuing to stay faithful, has rewards, achievements, you might say, with faith. There are a lot of things in earthly life that call for extreme levels of achievement. For example, military training programs can be extremely demanding, right? Oh, yeah. Army programs, SEAL programs, Marines, where they just beat you to the ground. High levels of achievement. Very, very hard. I'm glad that salvation is not like that. Salvation is not something that we have to somehow get a PhD in piety before God will say, okay, you passed the test. One of a thousand. No, salvation is when you trust in Jesus Christ. But there are things in life that call for these high levels of achievement, like medical school. I have a friend who spent the last 9 years doing a double doctorate, MD, PhD, in oncology studies. Tough stuff. But salvation is not something that you somehow have to, you know, make this grand achievement. God says, you trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for your sins, and I will give you forgiveness. I will restore you to myself if you have faith. Faith is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's so-called, sometimes they call it the hall of faith, right? Not the hall of fame, but the hall of faith, because it shows us all of these saints of old who have accomplished great things simply because they believe God. And when you look at Hebrews 11, and you look at some of these characters in Hebrews 11, you find out that some of them weren't really such shining examples of moral excellence, right? You say, wow, look at this guy. He's in here. She's in here. Some of them were not shining examples of moral achievements, but that's not what salvation is all about. It's about knowing Christ and trusting him, and God gives us forgiveness when we trust in Christ. Now, in the immediate context, as far as the flow, in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, there was this call to persevering faith. Really, from chapter 10, verse 19 onward, it's the exhortation portion of the book. Keep going, although the whole book is an exhortation. Chapter 10 onward, the call to perseverance. And then in 10, 26 to 39, the reasons for perseverance. God is thrilled and takes pleasure in those who love him and persevere. Now, chapter 11, we come to the rewards of persevering faith. And again, the things that get accomplished when we trust God and keep going. This morning, we're going to look at four of these initial rewards. We can find at least 20 rewards of persevering faith. This morning, we're going to look at four of them, and that begins in chapter 11, verse 1. I'd like to read these first six verses as a unit before we begin to make comments. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his faith, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Father, we pray that you'll take the words spoken by your Holy Spirit here in Scripture, and that you will encourage us, O God. We admit that in our hearts, sometimes, O God, we become weak and tired. We become weary. Sometimes we even feel like just kind of giving up. And this world can beat us down. We pray that you would take the truth of your word and that you will encourage us so that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We ask you these things in his name. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 2, we see the first reward of persevering faith. And this really is an introduction to this whole chapter, a general kind of statement. And here in verses 1 to 2, we see the principle that faith is the only way that guilty sinners can gain approval in the eyes of a holy God, believing in Jesus Christ. Like, you got to understand something. If there were any other way, if there were any other way that sinners could have been brought to a relationship with God, if they could have been saved by any other way, God would not have given his Son to pay the price of our sin on the cross. And this reminds us about how horrific the cross of Jesus Christ was. Horrific, beyond anything I think that you and I could ever experience or imagine. The Bible tells us that sin produces wrath. It angers God because sin is a violation of God's righteousness, a violation of his personal holiness. It's a complete violation. Every sin is a violation of God's character. It brings the wrath of God, the anger of God. And the Bible says that those who die in their sin will bear the punishment of that sin, the shame, the judgment. But when Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross, it was the sinless Son of God dying not just for one man's sin, but for the sin of the world. He did not die for his own, but he took upon himself the shame that you and I deserve. Can you imagine how horrifying it would be to have your life laid bare, every deed, every word, every thought laid bare before the whole world, the shame that would be there because of your sin? Horrific. Jesus Christ took the sin of the world upon himself. And the truth of the matter is that if somebody is going to be saved, it is only going to be by Christ alone and through faith alone that we can gain approval in the eyes of God, because Christ bore that judgment. He himself, as it says in 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation, the satisfaction. His blood takes away the wrath of God, allows us to be restored to God. Well, here in verses 1 to 2, we see the essence of faith being declared. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is not really a textbook definition of faith per se. I mean, faith is believing. That's what faith is. But what the writer does right here, as Leon Morris explains it, is the writer is making general observations about the nature of faith and telling us the kinds of things that faith does in practice. Here's how faith works. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, we look at this word assurance. You see this in the NASB and other translations. The King James says the substance of things hoped for. You know, when you look at any word in any language, typically words are capable of a range of meaning. The word here is hypostasis. The word hypostasis means what stands underneath, stasis, standing. What stands underneath, in other words, the essence of things. We even use that word when we talk about Christ and that God and man was in one person. We call it the hypostatic union. Now, this word can have the idea of substance, but it also can have the sense of assurance. We see that back in chapter 3, verse 14, for example, the idea of assurance. So what this passage is telling us is that faith gives us an assurance about the things that you and I hope for. What do we hope for? Well, we hope that God's promises are true, that one day we're going to be delivered from a fallen life. Wouldn't it be terrible to have to live forever under curse of sin and death? Well, that's what happens to the person who dies without embracing Christ. But to live forever in a fallen world, God says, I will bring you restoration. I will redeem you out of that because of my Son. And faith is what gives us the assurance of these things that we hope for. You see, we don't prove God. Now, evidence for God is everywhere. It's shouting out everywhere. But we do not prove God, and we don't prove heaven. We don't prove the supernatural realm. Otherwise, it would not be faith. One writer says, there are realities for which we have no material evidence, and though they are not less real for that. Faith enables us to know that they exist. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, King James says evidence, the idea of conviction, what the evidence produces, the conviction. What is it that gives us this ability to have a conviction about things that we don't see? It's trusting the Word of God. Trusting the Word of God. Listen, just because you don't see something with your physical eyes doesn't mean that it's not real. Look with me for just a minute at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, where Paul talks about the reality of the unseen world. You see, there's something more real than the pew that you're sitting on, and it is the truth of God and heaven. Everything that we see in this life, it's going to disappear one day, right? It's real, but it is temporary. It's going to disappear one day. Look here in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul is talking about his persecutions that he has to endure because of the gospel. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In this life, I see my body just falling to pieces. Everything in this life is decaying, but my inner man, through the truth of the gospel, is being renewed every day. I am being conformed to the image of Christ, renewed every day. And then he explains it further in verse 17, where he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Just think about some scales. Affliction, glory. What is heavier? What's weightier? Affliction or glory? Paul says the glory outweighs the affliction every time. It's producing an eternal weight of glory. You say, well, Paul, you didn't really, you know, have to go through some of the things I've been through. Oh, really? Look at chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about his affliction for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for example. Far more imprisonments than anyone else. Beaten times without number. How many times have you been beaten up for the gospel? Paul says, I can't even count how many times I've been beaten up for the gospel. Often in danger. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he came to Colorado. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. You who shepherd a church know what I'm talking about. You're worried about people. You're worried about situations. You can't sleep because you're worried to see things work out constantly. And Paul says, he says, I've been enduring all these things for the sake of Christ. But then in chapter 4, he says, you know what? That's just momentary and it's light. And it's producing an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Now notice what he says in verse 18. He says, here is how this works itself out. He says, all of this is happening as I look, as we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What is it that enables God to shape us and mold us and produce His glory? Is that it's when you keep your eyes focused constantly, continually, upon the things that are unseen. Verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but as we keep looking at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. See, that's why it is so critical. That's why it's so important for you and me that we would have our eyes focused on the things that are eternal, namely that you would be in church and be reading your Bible on a regular basis. Find your time to read the Word of God. You know, one of the things I used to like to do when I was a new Christian and I would go to my office every day, I would stop in a McDonald's parking lot on the way and I would spend about a half hour in the corner of McDonald's parking lot reading my Bible and praying. And I loved that time. Find a way to set aside time for yourself where you can just be with the Lord. Because as you look at the things that are unseen, eternal, God shapes your heart. You see, The physical world is real, but it's temporary. God, His kingdom, His word, these are the things that are eternal. One writer says, eyesight produces a conviction about objects in the physical world. Faith produces the same convictions for the invisible order. Faith shows itself by producing assurance that what we hope for will happen, and insight into realities which otherwise remain unseen. Now, he supports this. If you come back here to verse 2, he says, it is by faith, 11:2, that men of old gained approval. Like who? Well, how about Father Abraham? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How did he obtain a righteous relationship with God? How was his sin forgiven? How did he have a right relationship? He believed God. ESV puts it this way, by it people of old received their commendation. So the first reward of persevering faith is this, it is the only way that guilty sinners can gain approval in the eyes of a holy God. Now in verses 3 to 31, we see this idea of rewards, to use the word, the rewards of persevering faith continue in 3 to 31, but what happens here in this section is that he begins a series of statements where he says, by faith. And 18 times in these verses, by faith, this is what this person accomplished. Verse 3, we see a second glorious reward of faith. By faith, men gain access to a true knowledge of God and His creation. You see, without faith, you cannot have a true knowledge of God and His creation. Now, when I say that, I want to make sure I qualify that, because the unsaved person has knowledge. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, oh, God is perfectly, clearly seen by even the unsaved person who's rejecting. They have knowledge of God. They know God. But to have a true knowledge of God and His creation, you must believe. You can have knowledge, but it's not a true knowledge. Qualify that. Just think about creation itself, where everything came from. We call that cosmogony. You've probably heard of the word cosmology, words about the cosmos, study of creation, cosmology. And then there's the word cosmogony, which means the origin of the cosmos. Where did everything come from? Notice here what it says in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds, some translations may say ages, it's the Greek word aion that can mean age, but it's the word that also means world. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Unsaved people have knowledge. There are unsaved scientists that study things like astronomy and physics and everything else, and they have knowledge. Listen, the reason why everybody has this knowledge is because we are image bearers. We are the image of God. We have a mind. We have faculties. Unsaved people can think and, you know, go through medical school and study physics and everything else. Unsaved people have knowledge, but if you don't believe in the Creator, you are going to be severely crippled in your ability to understand correctly. James Johnson says, true science is habitually handicapped and at times even sabotaged by evolutionary thinking because false foundations are scientific stumbling blocks. If you don't understand that there is a supernatural Creator who made everything and sustains everything, you are going to be severely hindered. Johnson says real scientific progress in ways that apply to daily life has been hindered and harmed by evolutionary thinking. And when you get these people today that make outrageous statements like, well, you can't be a Christian and be a good scientist, that's outrageous. The greatest scientists of history have been believers. Kepler, Galilei, I mean, you just passed your... It's outrageous, you know, but we have been hijacked by atheists. The lunatics have taken over the asylum. Yeah, I'm serious. Here's the problem. You see, an evolutionist cannot see the truth because they refuse a priori, they refuse to allow the possibility of a supernatural creator and anything that is supernatural in the immaterial realm. They have just cut off, they've confined their worldview to a little square called natural explanation, and they're handicapped because of that. which leaves them with a complete inability to give a scientifically valid explanation for the origin of the cosmos. Oh, they've got theories, but scientifically invalid. They have a complete inability to give a scientifically valid explanation for the existence of life. The believer, though, knows by faith that God prepared the worlds by His Word. God spoke and said, "Let it be," and it was. It was done. Here's the truth of the matter. Nobody was there to see where it all came from, right? No creationist was there. No evolutionist was there. Now, we understand that as a Christian. We understand that we have a faith system based upon the Word of God that says, here's what happened. We take it by faith. I'm perfectly fine with saying, yep, it is by faith. The atheistic evolutionist, though, doesn't understand that they have a religion, an atheistic religion. They do not observe the creation of the universe, and their scientific models are scientifically invalid. Let me just give you an example why. When you ask somebody, where did everything come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did it come from? Well, I don't know. Just somehow it happened. That doesn't fly. You know, when there was this debate last year between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham asked him that question, where did everything come from? He says, I don't know. And Ken Ham said, well, I have a book that tells you where. It's probably his biggest victory in that debate, although Ken Ham, I think, did win, but he didn't hammer him. Where did everything come from? Well, you have one of two options. Option A, you can say everything came into existence at a point in time. Basically a big bang. Everything came into existence. Option B, everything is eternal. You have a problem with both of those explanations. First of all, because if you say that everything came into existence at a point in time, you run into a conflict with what's called the first law of thermodynamics, which is called the law of creation and conservation. The law of creation and conservation says there is no creation happening of matter or energy, which really are the same thing. Nothing is coming into existence, and nothing goes out of existence. Nothing gets lost. If we burned a can of gasoline in here, that gasoline, that energy, would not go out of existence. It would just dissipate and become a uniform heat dispersion. So you can't say, well, according to the laws of physics, you can't say, well, it just came into existence. Well, okay, well, everything is eternal. Everything has always been here. It's eternal. Wrong. Second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. The law of entropy is a law of physics that says that everything in the universe is going through a state of decay. Everything is falling to pieces. Everything is decaying. Everything that is complex is becoming chaotic. It's losing information. So by definition, if somebody says, well, the universe and everything in it is eternal, by definition, everything would have gone into a state of heat dispersion, and there would just be one uniform heat dispersion throughout the universe. That's by definition. But there is a supernatural God who spoke, let there be, and there was. He brought the material realm into existence. Evolutionists denies that a priori. Up front, they say, we don't believe in that. Well, then you can't have any knowledge. Not true knowledge. Listen. The Christian is on very good grounds on a scientific level. Evolution, and when I say evolution, I'm talking about Big Bang, whatever kind of thing, whatever denies the truth of God's Word, comes up with some wild speculations to try to say, here's what it's all about. Wild, irrational, illogical explanations. Let me just walk you through it right here. I want you to think about this. Just follow me, like telling a story, okay? Follow me and think about this. Somehow, by the way, you'll always see that in the books that you read because they don't see it happening. It's not observable. Somehow, 14 billion years ago, a quantum fluctuation the size of a pinhead acted upon itself and exploded, and then everything in the universe came out of that one little dot. Somehow all this stuff shot out from the Big Bang into the universe. Now, first of all, 14 billion years... You realize what you're saying. We call this deep time. Deep time was an idea that started to be proposed back by Scottish geologist James Hutton in the 18th century. It is the idea of injecting deep, deep kinds of time. And the reason why they do it is because they don't observe these things happening in the real world. So you just say, well, we'll just make it 1 million years or 100 million or 1 billion years or 14 billion years. Let me tell you something. If something is impossible, you can make it 100 trillion years. It's not going to become possible. That's why Las Vegas doesn't go broke. If you're playing against the odds, you're going to lose, right? I mean, if something is impossible, it doesn't happen. You can put as many trillions of years or billions of years as you want. It's not going to happen. But that's what they do with deep time. It's a way of saying, well, yeah, we don't see it happening, but just give it enough time. No, it's not the way it works. So they say the universe is 14 billion years old. The earth is 4 billion years old. No amount of time will make the impossible possible. But somehow this happened. By the way, a little comment on that. When you look at a Big Bang model, this says, well, we see that there appears to be, and this appears to be an expanding universe, and that seems to be the case. The creationist says, great, we live in an expanding universe. Well, if you extrapolate that backwards, that's why they come down to this point of singularity where everything began. But an expanding universe doesn't mean that there was a Big Bang that brought it into existence. So the creationist says, yeah, we observe that there is an expansion taking place in the universe. No problem there. But somehow all this stuff shot out into the universe. Now follow me. And then somehow all of this stuff acted upon itself because there is no designer. We deny intelligent design. We deny creator. We deny purpose. Right? That's not allowed. Somehow it acted upon itself and made itself come into self-organizing stars and planets, and they formed themselves. And then somehow they all put themselves into organized solar systems and galaxies. And then somehow they all made themselves stay in place with regular rotations and orbits. Just think about this. You know, an Earth spinning on its axis. You ever do that with a basketball? Then you keep it going like this. Why is it that the Earth keeps going? And the moon circles around it every 30 days. And then all of it goes around the sun every 365 days. What keeps it going? Do you realize what a terribly big problem the evolutionist has to answer? Oh, well, there's gravity. Yeah, there is gravity. Where'd it come from? How is it that these things keep going around? You see, it keeps spinning around the sun, right? How come we don't just end up... Listen, we can't even make an engine that will keep going except for a few years, right? We have all these tolerances with crankshafts and camshafts and bearings. And it spins for a little while and then it blows apart. We don't have anything holding the Earth in place or all the other planets, but it keeps working. All of this is shouting out, saying there is a creator. This is Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. There is a creator. He created it and he holds it together. It is ludicrous to think that these things happen by chance, acting upon itself. And then somehow, all of this inorganic cosmic dust, some of it became organic life, called abiogenesis, life out of nothing. That's impossible. Impossible. Does not happen. We've tried to make it happen in labs. It's impossible. Life does not come out of non-life. The exact opposite of true science. And then somehow, all of this organic stuff started making itself more and more complex by genetic mutations that kept increasing knowledge and complexity. That's a lie. Mutations never produce information in biology. Never. Mutations are always deleterious. They're always deleting information. Mutations are always negative and harmful. Always. John Sanford, Cornell geneticist, some 30 years, about 20 years into his teaching at Cornell, not a Christian either at that time, he began looking at evolution, that mutations produce increasing knowledge, and he said, that's a lie. It never happens that way. It is always losing information. But that is the primary axiom of evolution, is that mutations are producing information and complexity. Friends, that is a lie. I mean, it's like taking your operating system on your computer and going in and just deleting files from your operating system. You're losing information that engineers had to put in place, designers. And then it stops working. By the way, that's why we have disease, sickness, cancer, death, mutations. It's always negative. But somehow all this just happened. Not just once, but that was the rule. What is completely illogical, irrational, and against the odds, not only happened once, but it just kept having it happen and happen and happen all the way from the goo to you through the zoo. As Ken Ham puts it, I think. Listen, this is one of the biggest lies that has ever been foisted upon the human race. And then it goes further. Somehow all of this organic stuff that made itself more and more complex became living creatures. Human being. Okay, we did it. A human being. Hey, wait, but we only got a male. We need a female. It had to happen in a female too, right? And then they had to somehow find each other on eHarmony. Do you realize how absolutely irrational, illogical, and unscientific this is? It is. And if you think, well, you're being really dogmatic, yes, I am. And not only did this happen with one creature, but every creature somehow you had developed a male and a female. Man, dog, cat. Friends, when you really understand this whole thing, that's why Paul says, professing themselves wise, Romans 1, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible creatures. Now, it goes further than this. The complexity. The human body has approximately 100 trillion cells, which is mind-boggling in itself. And the estimate is that every one of those cells contains more information than you would find in the Library of Congress. 23 million books. Imagine 23 million books that define what that one little cell is and does. There's more information in every cell than in the Library of Congress. And that information is different for every cell that tells it what it's going to be and what it's going to do. These are general images, general pictures that tell us the complexity of life. And I think that's the only way we could even put our minds around it. It is so unscientific to say that all of this is one big cosmic accident, but that's what evolution says. You are just one big cosmic accident. Now, it goes further. Think about this. Not only do you have all of these things that came together and created life, but what about things like consciousness? Chemical processes don't produce consciousness. Or in human beings, self-consciousness. What about things like morals? Right? Wrong? There is no right and wrong in chemical processes. This is man's soul. This is who we are. What about things like emotions? Love? The little baby looks at you and smiles because he or she looks up and sees mommy or daddy. Where does love come from? It doesn't come from chemical processes. This is the image of God. You are the image of God. You are God's living created image, made to know Him and love Him and to enjoy Him and to glorify Him by letting Him live through you. If you don't understand that, you don't have purpose. And that's why we see the things we do. This past week, the vicious murders of innocent people. And the problem here is not that we don't have enough laws. You realize how fairy tale it is to say that things like right and wrong, love, these immaterial realities were through chemical processes. None of those things come through that. It's God creating you and putting His image in you. You are not a cosmic freak accident back here. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Ex nihilo creation, God brought everything out of nothing, and eternal, uncreated, triune God made everything. By faith, we understand this. By faith, we understand that God is the creator. The glorious rewards of persevering faith, verses 1 to 2, this is how the ancients gained approval. Verses 3 and 4, verse 3 rather, by faith we gain a true knowledge of God and his creation, a true knowledge. Verse 4, we see a third reward of faith. It is this, by faith we learn what kind of a heart we must have in order to approach the living God. Here's a question for you. What kind of people are permitted to approach God? Answer, not just anybody. Oh, well, you're not being inclusive. No, we're not. God does not play American politically correct games. The sinner, the unrepentant sinner, has no right to approach and draw near to a holy God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel, the rebellious nation, and he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God does not want anything to do with you because you are defiant in your unrepentance. Now, we know that God will embrace those who turn to Christ, right? The Bible's very clear on that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Embrace Christ, trust him, believe on God's only Son, and you will have life and you will not perish. But as long as a person remains unrepentant in their sin, the only thing they have, it says in John 3:36, is the wrath of God. God hates evil. He cannot entertain sin. There is no darkness in him. The unbelieving person has nothing but God's anger against them. And for that reason, they cannot come to God and say, hey, you know, I'm going to come and give you some religion, God. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. When unsaved people think, hey, God, let's hang out, and they're not turning from their sin to embrace the forgiveness that only Christ can give, God says, your religion is an abomination. It is not man rising up in self-actualization. It is man at his lowest. That's what Romans 1 says. They became religious. Unsaved men have no right to approach a holy God. Only the believer does. And that's what verse 4 is all about. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Cain and Abel come up in Genesis chapter 4. You remember that Cain is the first human being that was born to Adam and Eve. Abel was born later on. Adam and Eve had numerous children. We read in Genesis chapter 5. There were many other children born before Abel. So in between Cain and Abel, many other were born. It singles out Cain, Abel, and then a third one, Seth, by name. But Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. So when you say, well, where'd Cain get his wife? He married one of his sisters. It's just how it worked. You say, but that's incest and there's genetic mutations. Well, genetic mutations were not a problem back at that point in human history, and God did not forbid as being sinful intermarriage with a close relative. That's how every creature, man and animals, populated themselves. It was through that beginning relationship. Well, here's what happened. Cain was the first child, Abel was born later, and as we read in Genesis 4, big brother Cain murdered his younger brother Abel, and the problem was not that they didn't have good enough gun protection, gun control laws. It was not the problem. This is not the problem, is it? So Ben Carson said the other day. You know, he was speaking here in Colorado Springs a couple nights ago. You know, the problem is not that we don't have enough laws. The problem is our heart. We're not dealing with our hearts. Now, societies have to deal with evil people. And the way you have to deal with evil people is by having laws and punishment of evil doing. If you don't punish evil doing, it's just going to proliferate. Just read Ecclesiastes 8:11. Here's what happened. Both of them brought an offering to God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. God rejected Cain and the offering he tried to bring. And when this happened, Cain hated his believing brother and went out and murdered him. Now, you know, people debate, you know, well, what's the problem? Is the problem that Abel brought a sacrifice of blood and Cain brought a sacrifice that was not from blood but is a grain offering? Probably not the real issue. The real issue here is this. Cain was not saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not like Cain, who was of the evil one. Cain belonged to the devil. He was not saved. Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. What we see is that Abel had faith in the Lord. Cain did not. And by this, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And he obtained the testimony that he was righteous and pleasing to God. And now, even though he's dead, there's a testimony that speaks. Listen. The only way that you and I can approach a righteous, holy God is through the righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that and embrace it in faith, God will bring you to himself. And if you don't, you cannot have restoration. First, reward of faith, verse 1. This is how the ancients gained approval. Secondly, verse 3, this is how we gain a true knowledge of God and his creation. Verse 4, third reward, by faith we learn what kind of a heart we must have to approach God. And verses 5 and 6, a fourth reward of faith is this. By faith we enter into a realm of existence whose destiny is eternal resurrection in the presence of God. Immediate presence of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. In the eternal state, John says, I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God's dwelling place is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. God in the immediate presence of his people. Verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer any death. No longer any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. One day this curse of sin is going to be gone forever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Come quickly. And you, the believer, are going to dwell in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, if you believe. Listen, this is where it is so critical that we have a biblical worldview. See, the unsaved person absolutely rejects the idea of the biblical God. Now, they may say, well, I believe that God exists. But unless you have embraced Jesus Christ, you don't have a personal relationship. The unsaved person has no explanation for all of this wickedness and all this evil. Why are these things happening? The Bible says, here's the problem. Turn with me for just a minute to Romans 5. Think about the importance of understanding sin and what sin has done to God's creation. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul talks about, here's what happened with Adam, and here's what happens in Christ. Now, what he does in this chapter, in verses 12 to 21, he draws a contrast between one man, one action, one result. Adam, sin, ruin, death, corruption. Jesus, one man, Jesus. His perfect sacrifice, forgiveness, justification, life. The contrast, the first Adam, the last Adam. What do we get in Adam? Look at Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Listen, we were separated from God from the moment of Adam's sin. Mankind separated from God. We call this death, separation. The ruin, the corruption that Adam's sin created, leaving us incapable of approaching God in and of ourselves, leaving us in judgment under God. You might say that Adam's sin brought spiritual HIV to the human race, to use an illustration. And it's a spiritual HIV that inevitably produces spiritual AIDS. Death is the absolute inevitable reality of what Adam gave to the human race. Romans 5:15, he says, if by the transgression of that one man, the many died, the entire human race experienced death. Romans 5:17, by the transgression of the one, death became king. Basileuo, death reigned, death became king. Romans 5:18, the transgression of that one man brought condemnation to all. This is not a pretty picture, is it? But it's the truth. That's why the unsaved world has absolutely no answer for the wickedness. We need to have more laws. We're choking on laws. And it doesn't change things, does it? We need a blood transfusion, the blood of Christ, which comes through faith. The Bible says if you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you will believe, God will give you immediately life with Him. John 5:24, you will pass out of death and into life. John 1:12, if you receive Him as Lord and Savior, you will become a child of God. Complete redemption from the curse. But none of that will happen unless you're willing to turn to Him and to believe and seek that forgiveness. What every man needs is redeeming faith. And back here in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, we see what redeeming faith looks like. First of all, in verse 5, he talks about an example of redeeming faith. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We read about Enoch in Genesis 5, 21-24. The Bible doesn't really say that much about Enoch. It tells us a couple of different things. One of the things it tells us is that his son was the longest living individual recorded in the Bible. What was his name? Methuselah. Lived for how many years? 969 years. That's a long time. It tells us that Enoch had Methuselah when he was 65 years old. So much for your retirement years, right? Honey, guess what? Surprise! And then he lived for 300 more years after that. Now here's what it does say about Enoch. Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. First rapture. Imagine what everybody used to be saying. Imagine what the family was saying. Hey, where's Dad? I don't know. Maybe he got kidnapped. Those were some bad days back then before the flood. I don't know. Maybe a T-Rex got him. Where's Dad? Maybe they were sitting in the living room watching TV. Dad just disappeared. I don't know if they saw him disappear or not. One writer says, in the age of corruption, Enoch stood out as a man of righteousness. He showed his faith by his walk with God. Faith in a God he could not see controlled Enoch's life. So here's the reality. Because of Adam's sin, you and I are born into a world of sin and death and corruption. But by faith in Christ, we can enter into a realm whose destiny is eternal resurrection by faith. And just how important is faith? Well, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We're not talking about shallow, superficial kinds of stuff that says, oh yeah, I believe in a God. We're talking about believing that God exists, but He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You believe the promises of God. You believe what He promises. And He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You must believe His promises. And believing God is not illogical or irrational. It is supernatural. I mean, you know, what I walked you through talking about origins. Good science is completely consistent with the Bible. Good science. And there's lots and lots of PhDs and physics, astrophysics, astronomy, geology, astronomy, chemistry, biology, that are born-again believers. They know their stuff. Good faith in the Word of God is not illogical. It is not irrational. As a matter of fact, it is the most rational and consistent explanation for where everything came from. Because it is illogical, it is irrational to say that everything came out of nothing based upon observations of science, and that everything organized itself and got more and more nice and complex and produced things like love. Love does not come from a chemical process. It's God's own image in His created image, man. And there's purpose. There's design. God wants you to know Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to enjoy Him. But we need to be delivered from our sin. And that cannot happen unless you're willing to believe. Believing who Christ is and what he did. So as we bring this all to a close, what's the real application here? It's our need to turn from our sin and to embrace Jesus Christ. First and foremost is to believe what God says about your need for him. Have you, you know, we've got a couple hundred people sitting right here. Have you, every single one of you, put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Because God says that when he gave Christ on the cross, his son was taking the damnation that you deserve. God says if you embrace him by trusting, he'll forgive you. Amen? That's great news. We don't have to have a PhD in piety and pass the board exams. My friend who went through 9 years of medical school, the PhD, I don't know, however it worked in his whole process of his studies, he did his board exams, and then he failed his last board exam. Big pressure. And he's a Korean. He's a high achiever. Those Asians, boy, some of those guys are hard workers, you know? Justin is a very hard worker. Failed his board exam. So you retake it. He failed it again. He had to have like 959 points. He got like 958 or something like that. Missed it by 1 point. And he went back and he studied all this stuff that over 9 years, some of the stuff you forget, you know? He went back and he passed it the third time, and now he's all finished with all that. Can you imagine if that's what heaven was like? You do your board exam and God says, oh, you missed it by one. Sorry. Not like that. God says, my son passed the exam for you. Praise God for that. Let me give you a final point of application. It is the importance for you and me that we are in the Word of God. You know, like Paul said, looking at the things that are unseen. God is going to shape you and strengthen you when you are gazing at the things that are eternal. If you don't have a regular pattern for reading the Word of God, do it. Find a time when you can do it every day, please. Secondly, be regular in fellowship. It's so important for us to encourage one another. And third, please take involvement in the small group ministry this year. Find a way that you can be involved, if you can. It's so important for us to be part of one another. We need to be built up with the truth. I'll close with one little illustration here. It's about the importance of the truth and how God uses the truth. How many of you are familiar with the name Jan Hus? John Huss. Jan Hus, H-U-S, or John Huss, as we say in English. Jan Hus was one of the earliest reformers. He was a pre-reformer, 1369 to 1415. He was burned at the stake because of believing what you and I believe. The Catholic Church burned him at the stake. Jan Hus, quote from him, seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who created the universe, the one who sustains it, the one who redeems it by his perfect sacrifice, the one who loves us and gave himself to redeem for himself a people for his own possession. If you've come here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus and you're not sure what this means, you have to understand that God sent Christ, God in flesh, to give himself for you. And the promise is forgiveness if you will turn from your sin and embrace him. If you're not sure of your standing before God, I'm asking you to come talk to me after this service. We thank you, O God, for your love. We pray that you will help us by your Spirit to live a life that really does please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.